We'll take for our text this evening from the 119th Psalm. And we'll be chiefly considering the 25th verse. That is Psalm 119, verse 25. This is the word of God. Give your ear unto it. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Our text opens with something of an extremity. The figurative language there has provoked many scholars to look at this text and to conclude that this is simply poetic license. The psalmist is going for nothing more than a mode of effect. But brothers and sisters, how often is it found that the Christian life is as hard as the extremity here described? Often it is the case that the Christian is brought to say that his soul is cleaving to dust, that he requires quickening. Often when those who are in Christ begin their pilgrimage, this kind of depth of despair is unknown to them. But it doesn't take long before they find it out. Some look at this text and see the idea of clinging to the dust to describe grief as a Hebraism, something which is alien to those of us who were raised in the West. That's not the case. We have it contained from the very beginning of Scripture, and especially throughout the Psalter. If you turn to the 44th Psalm, I'd ask you not to turn there, I'm sorry. The 44th Psalm gives us this very similar expression. The psalmist speaks of his belly cleaving to the dust. He's a mourner in Zion, and the language there is supposed to depict one who is brought near to the grave because of grief. But more closely to our own text is the 22nd Psalm. In the 22nd Psalm, we have told for us the soul sufferings of Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 22, the Lord is brought to say that he has been brought to the dust of death. The dust of death. That's a strange phrase, but it's not hard for us as Christians to understand where the connection begins between dust and death. You'll remember in the Lord's proclamation of the curse to the fallen race of man, it was from dust that thou wast formed, and unto dust thou shalt return. You see, when Christ took upon himself the curse of his fallen people, he took upon himself the curse of what we here call the dust of death. It was the dissolution of soul and body in time. It was the removing of vitality from the body that was fashioned out of dust. And though Christ's body was not permitted to see corruption, still his body was a shell of dust for a time. The dust of death. But further still, there is a kind of death given to us in the curse that is not merely physical. And we know this. The curse is something like a two-edged sword. On the one edge, it slices at the body and severs the soul from the body. But on the hind part of the sword, when it swings behind, it hits the soul. And it brings death to the soul. That death is not annihilation. That death is the full wrath of God poured upon it. It is spiritual insensibility, yes, but it is a token of the wrath of God. And so too Christ, in the 22nd Psalm, not only suffered in body, but his soul was poured out as an offering to sin. Isaiah 53, the 10th verse. And so we have this union between dust and death formed. It's a union which we should not like to enjoy. It's a union which speaks to us of the curse itself. And so our own psalm. My soul clings to the dust. He clings to that very thing which all mankind has suffered in Adam. Perhaps that's peculiar to you. How could a Christian say that he's clinging to that which he's been delivered from through the sacrifice of Christ? Consider what Paul says in Romans 7. He says that he is living yet in a body of death. He's yet in a body of death. In fact, he goes on to say that there is a crucified old man within the Christian. For those of us who are in Christ, though we have been delivered from the essence of death, from the actual curse which was due unto us, the effects of death will yet remain. And for a time, the Christian will be brought to say that he clings to the dust. So what then does this mean? Though the language is used to describe the Christian, we've not actually touched the very meaning of it. For one to cling to the dust, for one yet in Christ to experience something of spiritual death, that means that they are yet wrestling with its effects. Though the dominion of sin has been broken, yet they must mortify the deeds of the flesh. And of course, mortify means to put to death sin. That is our task as Christians. It is our trial. We are always encountering the old man, who though he is crucified, yet speaks out as a tyrant. Whenever the soul of the Christian is brought to cling unto death, he's faced with his own internal corruption. But more than that, as we've already sung, especially from Heman as well, it's not simply indwelling corruption that will lead a Christian to pray these prayers. Heman, in the 88th Psalm, complains of the Lord removing friend and lover from himself. And yet he will call him the God of his salvation. As we sung, his bones were waxed old. They were broken under the weight of the hand of God. That too is akin to clinging to the dust. It's a moment in which the Christian is not sensible of the peace that he has with God. Our text this evening is demonstrating for us one who has yet another kind of lingering spiritual decay. If you would just glance down through the fourth part of Psalm 119, you'll see that the psalmist's first petition in 26 is, "I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes." He desires direction. Then he desires understanding in the very next verse. Heaviness consumes him, and so he is asking for strength. You see, the psalmist here is lacking strength. Spiritual vitality is another word for it. Though he has declared his ways, though he has already sought after Christ and found him, yet he needs strength to carry on in his pilgrimage. It is, as it were, the celestial city is set before him. It's set before him, it's not out of sight. But the strength to continue the journey is fading fast. This, too, is what we might say is a clinging to the dust. A clinging to the dust. In Psalm 25, he does not simply, Psalm 119, verse 25, he does not simply say that he's clinging to the dust, does he? There's a petition to it. He says, "Revive me according to your word." Which brings us to the doctrine of the text. You see, the Christian appeals to the promises and ordinances of the gospel for quickening. There are some who translate the latter part of verse 25 to say, "Revive me according to your promises," which would be a fair enough translation. But there's a sense in which something is lost in that. "Revive me according to your word" is not only referring to the grace already promised to us in the gospel, but it refers as well to the means, the creed, through which that grace will be communicated to the people of God. It is, the word of God is both gospel promise and gospel ordinances. And you see, this is why we can say that the 25th verse of Psalm 119 belongs to the Christian and not to the convinced, unconverted sinner. Those who are awakened to something of their sense of spiritual death, they might be able to say that their soul clings to the dust. But to say that they desire to be quickened according to the word of God by both gospel promise and gospel ordinance is not within them. Only the Christian, whose will has been subdued graciously by the Spirit of God, can pray this prayer. That is, they desire not only grace, but they desire grace through the ordained means. As we come to this text, I'd like us to consider first how the Christian would appeal to the promises of the gospel first, and then to consider what it means to desire grace to be communicated through its ordinances. First, the promises. The promises of the gospel are very many, and they're contained from Genesis 3:15 to the end. And within them is stored all of the fruits of Christ's work. They are the treasures of heaven unlocked for the people of God by nothing less than the blood of Christ. They are theirs by deed grant. They are theirs by inheritance. They are truly theirs. But the truth of the matter is, many these days go around not like they once did, often thinking of a gospel promise and meditating upon it at length and finding their strength from such an exercise. It was the Puritan Thomas Hooker who went to America. He was born in England, went to America to do a work among the Puritans in Connecticut. And before he would go to sleep every night, it was his discipline to go to the gospel promises and to be any one of them, and to be so convinced of them that he could not only take rest of body, but also rest of soul that night. Christian, that is our duty. That is our duty. And for those who are outside of Christ, this might seem something peculiar. You see, whenever it comes to the gospel promises, there are always three groups of people, three races, as it were. There's the race which we'll call the antinomian. And the antinomian, when he comes to the promises of the gospel, he's elated. You see, he sees the gospel of God, and he sees it not as delivering him from the tyranny of sin, but really from the consequences of sin. In the sixth of Romans, whenever Paul is talking about those ones who might say, "Let us sin that grace might abound," it is the antinomian that he has in mind. These ones sit under the preaching of the gospel. These ones will contend earnestly for the doctrines of grace. They'll speak highly of Christ. But when they leave the assembly of the people of God, they go out, ungrieved by sin, unmoved by the gospel to holiness. They become what some have called great preachers of a godless grace. All that they have wanted for themselves is a Christ who would keep them from the fires of hell that they could yet burn in their lusts. And so these gospel promises come to them, and they use the grace of our God as a license to sin. This is not the way to heaven. There are others who sit under the preaching of the gospel. Their cousin to the antinomian. They hear the gospel proclamation and they see their relative antinomian. And they think to themselves, "I cannot be like that man. I know from the word of God that holiness is required." And so they seek to bring about again the covenant of works. They seek, by their own righteousness, pretended righteousness, to earn their favor with Almighty God. Again, these ones will sit under the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, these ones may even be earnest in contending for the doctrines of grace. But you'll notice something about them. As the years go by, they're not humbled by their sin. They're not moved by the grace of God. They desire holiness not because they've gained an appetite for it, but because they like to ease conscience by their own law-keeping. They continue to be among the people of God that a name might be given to them. Again, such ones use the promises of the gospel in the way very much like the antinomian. They'll say, "Yes, Christ has done it all." But in their heart they will be content to rest upon their own righteousness. The third people concerning the promises of the gospel that you will encounter will be the Christian. Unlike the antinomian, the grace of Christ will provoke them to holiness. Out of gratitude and out of an engrafted love to their Redeemer, they pursue His law with earnestness. But unlike the neonomian, the legalist, the Christian will study contrition. He'll study humility. And while these two, the antinomian and the neonomian, go about their way, the Christian has but one plea upon his lips: "Let my righteousness be forgotten, that I might be found in Christ. Let my righteousness fade from man, for I have none. Let me find myself in Christ and in Him alone." And so it's important, before we even consider a gospel promise, that in this room tonight there may be any number of these folks here. The preaching of the gospel is often used, misused in our day. Many can come into the assembly of the people of God, hear faithful preaching, and leave no more moved to grace than when they first came in. The challenge then this evening as we look at this text is that we see that we are not among those that perish, but among those that have hope unto everlasting life. For the Christian, the first gospel promise, which is sin qua non, it is that with which out not, is the promise he has of peace with God through Christ. You see, in order for the soul of the Christian to relinquish his vice grip upon the dust, he has to be shown that that is no longer his portion. The curse is no longer his portion in life or in death. Peace with God through Jesus Christ in faith in him is the establishment of a new life where the Christian is not in the dust as though that is his furniture, as though that is his abode. He's in it only as a pilgrim. The Christian has the promise of peace with God, which means that no matter the fiery trial of his soul, no matter how hard the hand of God might be upon the soul at any given time, it is not because Christ was not sufficient in drinking down the dregs of the wrath due unto the Christian. Of all the reasons that the Lord might have in putting his children through soul despondency, it is not wrath. It is not wrath. When the Christian finds himself or herself wrestling with a lack of strength, finding themselves far away from where they ought to be, having peace with God through Jesus Christ must be their first mainstay. As it for the Christian does not become a license to sin, it provokes them to righteousness. Peace with God through Jesus Christ demonstrates, when it is duly appropriated by the soul, it demonstrates that the soul has resigned itself. The soul has resigned itself to renounce all of its pretended righteousness and is pleased to own Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone. That is the first gospel promise. The second is like unto it. Life abundant is promised in Christ. It doesn't mean that you should expect blessings in this temporal realm. But that does mean that your portion is no longer with those who have no inheritance. That means that the soul motions of the Christian will only tend to eternal riches. They won't be for naught. They won't be for naught. All things through Christ are made profitable to the Christian in this way. As well, the dominion of sin has been broken. It has been actually broken. Do you remember the old man crucified? The old man represents to us our native corruption. He calls out from the cross. He's dying. His death, his ultimate death is certain. But he calls out from the cross to the Christian. And he makes demands upon the Christian. He says, come away as you once did. Leave off following Christ as you once did. And for a time the Christian may very well listen to him. The shrieks of his demands will fall upon the soul of the Christian at certain times, and they will follow. But it's not because the crucified man has anything, any lawful authority over the Christian. He simply makes a demand as one seeking dominion, not as one having it. The Christian can, even like David, fall into sin and remain impenitent for months on end. But do you see the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian at this point? David returns. The man crying out within the Christian, calling them to rebellion against Christ, that man will be silenced when the shepherd comes to the soul of the truly gracious person, the one who has been truly born again. And when the shepherd comes, having the authority of the king, he silences the crucified old man. He calls, as it were, the bridegroom calling to the bride, "Come down from the mountain of leopards. Come down and away. Return to me. Return to me." And so the Christian does. That too is a gospel promise. Dominion of sin has been broken. Though you may be yet cleaving to the dust, as it were, your strength fading in mortification, in putting to death sin in your life, yet if you are truly in Christ, the dominion has been truly broken. And finally, life everlasting is contained in the gospel. Life everlasting. Sin and death will be destroyed. And so the promise, this particular promise, calls the Christian to look to the celestial city. It calls them to come away from Castle Despair. It calls them to leave Vanity Fair. It calls them to look forward to life as it ought to be in Christ, and as it truly will. As I said before, though these things are often preached from many pulpits, it is the case that many misuse these things. To those who may be unconverted in the room, these promises do not yet belong to you, and they will not belong to you so long as you are not pleased to have Christ upon his own terms, so long as you refuse to take the gospel itself upon its own terms. The antinomian will say, "I'll take Christ." But you see, the antinomian has decided the terms in which he'll take Christ. He'll take Christ to keep him from hell, but not to rule over him as a king. And the neonomian likewise will say, "Yes, I will take Christ, but," as he was trained by the Pharisees, he will say this as well, "but let me come to him on my own terms." He won't be humbled enough to see that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. Men and women whom I have known, and whom many others have known as well, have found themselves in these camps on their deathbeds. They thought all along that they had been in Christ. They didn't live like it. They were never humbled by Christ. They sought to come to God upon their own terms throughout. And it's terrifying to watch these ones on their deathbed, as they're fading, as they're becoming more sensible of their selves clinging to the dust. You can see they had no gospel promise to hold on to. Be very careful this night. However long you've sat under the gospel ministry, be very careful that you are coming to it upon Christ's terms. If you aren't, you cannot pray, "Revive me according to your word," because you don't want to be revived according to his word. You want to have quickening grace upon your own terms, for your own purposes, in your own ways. And so you show yourselves to be outside of Christ. Come this day, as the gospel promises are set before you, turn to him in faith. Forsake your lusts and your self-righteousness, one and the same, and come to Christ as he now calls you. You see, these are the promises of grace to which the psalmist is clinging to, as he is well clinging to the dust. If he desires strengthening, he's seeking it only from the gospel, which is the testimony of the Christian. But as we've already said, there's something else intended in these words, "according to your word." Contained in it is also the means decreed. The means decreed through which God will quicken his people. The psalmist is not only saying, "Give me grace." He's saying, "Give me grace in the manner you have prescribed." In the not so distant past, in the more remote places of this earth, if a child would refuse the milk of its mother, that was tantamount to a death sentence. He had to be taught not only to cry out whenever he was hungry, he had to be taught not only to desire food, but the child had to be taught to seek it from its mother. The Christian has to be taught this as well. The Christian has to be taught that the public ordinances of the gospel are not merely for show, that the Lord is pleased to engender faith through the hearing of the word of God. The Christian has to be taught that strength does come from observing the sacraments with faith. He must be taught these things. He must as well be taught that the chastening rod of God is something which will bring revival to his soul. And he has to not only be taught these things, but by the Spirit of God, he has to be brought to love these things. He has to be brought to love the rod that chastens him back to the Son. How often is it the case that if we find ourselves, as it were, clinging to the dust, spiritually lifeless, we're so slow to turn to prayer, so slow to turn to the Word of God, so slow to expect any reviving from the preaching of the Word, so slow to anticipate grace from the observance of the sacraments. The Christian has to be taught that these are the prescribed ways through which God is pleased to give grace to his people. And it's not enough simply to attend upon these means of grace. We all know that. A man can as easily come in to an assembly of people under the preaching of the gospel, can fall asleep and gain nothing more than whenever he first walked in. And so too often the Christian has to be trained to expect with earnestness and prayer the grace from these ordinances. How much time do you spend, Christian, praying for your minister as he prepares to preach? that you would hear the word of God with clarity and with power. How often will you find yourself pleading that the Lord would not only impart knowledge to you as you read, but that you'd also impart grace, grace that will move you to holiness. You see, that's the issue for the Christian life. That is the primary issue which he must wrestle with often. The man who comes to the assembly, the people of God, and sits under the preaching of the Word of God and expects nothing from it but perhaps a nice lecture doesn't come expectingly. He doesn't come with faith. All of these things must be appropriated by faith. And so we must be taught to desire not only the grace, but we must be taught to desire the means through which that grace will be communicated. How often do we find it in the Psalter that the psalmist is crying out for God, and then you find him crying out for the sanctuary of God, the place of the public ordinances of the gospel? How quick are we to cry for these things, not only with our lips, but truly with our hearts? By way of application tonight, though we haven't spoken much to you, we'd like to address the unconverted. This text, as we've already said, is not yours. It does not belong to you. You cannot pray at this time, "Revive me according to your word," because you are not pleased to settle with Christ. You may want something of holiness for some purpose of your own, but it is not for Christ. You may have lived many years professing yourself to be a Christian. You may have sat under the preaching of the ministry of the gospel. And yet, if you were to pray for reviving, you wouldn't pray it for Christ's sake. You wouldn't pray it because you have an appetite for holiness itself. You would pray it so that you would gain a name, or that you would somehow ease your conscience by your own law keeping. Tonight, come to Christ. Come to Christ. You may think that you'll sit under the preaching of the Word of God until your dying day. But if the Lord gives yourself over to your own ways, you may never step into this hall or any other like it in your life, and so perish. This is not a light thing. There are many men who I know who sat under faithful gospel urgings by ministers who prayerfully entreated them to come to Christ. And they said, "Oh yes, preacher, we have. And year after year, they would come into the hall, they'd come into the assembly of the people of God. And they'd say, "Well, I won't leave. I'll come again." And before some time, the Lord gives them over to their own lusts, or he takes them off of the scene of this world. If you're unconverted tonight, it is not something that you ought to put off. The calls are for you now. They're for you now. Your soul certainly clings to the dust. It certainly does, if you're outside of Christ. Come to him that you might be revived. Come to him that you might have life. And to the Christian tonight, I would say only this. This psalm speaks not of a simply particular time in your life. Every day you carry with you the crucified old man. Every day you carry with you the body of death. Some days you may be more sensible of it than others. But if you wish to grow in holiness, if you wish to follow more ardently after the manner of your Savior, to be more conformed into His image, be ready to turn first to the promises of the gospel as the grounds for that quickening. And pray for the grace to desire these things in the appointed manner. Come expectingly to the preaching of the Word of God. Come expectingly to prayer. Make ardent use of both of these things and all of the means of grace, the sacraments, the reading of the Word, private and family worship. Make use of these things ardently. So often the Christian is taught to despair, but he's not taught that from the school of the Spirit. He's taught that from the world, from his own corruption. This psalm brings to us not only the promise that there will be grace to be had for the Christian, that there will be sustaining and quickening grace for the people of God. The psalm also gives us the means through which it will be communicated. Betake yourself to these things, people. People of God, betake yourself to these things. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that there is grace to be had in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you, who are the Father of lights, have been pleased to send your Son, who is light and life itself, and that through him your people are revived. Through him your people are promised peace with you, life abundant, the breaking of the dominion of sin, and life everlasting, free of all death. Lord, these things are weighty, and we praise you for them. Lord, we pray for those who may be in this assembly tonight who do not know you, who have not come to a saving close. We pray, Lord, that you would engraft them in the covenant this night, that you would work the grace of repentance into them, that, Lord, you would do a work, that today would be a day of salvation for some. Lord, we pray that as we close tonight, that you would be with us, that you would cause us to often be sensible of our own cleaving under the dust, and that you would teach us to seek grace for those things that you have appointed. Amen. We'll sing to the praise of God the fourth part of Psalm 119. My soul to dust cleaves, quicken me according to thy word. My ways I showed, and me thou heardst. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. The way of thy commandments make me a right to know. So all thy works that wondrous are, I shall to others show. My soul doth melt and drop away for heaviness and grief. To me, according to thy word, give strength and send relief. From me the wicked way of lies let far removed be, and graciously thy holy law do thou grant unto me. I chosen have the perfect way of truth and verity. Thy judgments that most righteous are before me laid have I. I to thy testimonies cleave. Shame do not on me cast. I'll run thy precepts' way when thou my heart enlarged hast. Let us stand and sing to the praise of God the whole of Psalm 119:25.
My soul to die.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.